Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 8. Today's passage is Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. We'll read the entire text before we pray. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your love that we just sang about. May it be your love that causes obedience in our lives, worship in our lives, faithfulness. May we not obey you grudgingly, legalistically, but wholeheartedly, because you've changed our hearts. Give us ears to hear the word of the Lord today, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's about 15 years ago or so that somebody in the church I used to go to asked me what was my life's verse. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but in some traditions, you have a life verse. If you give a signature, perhaps you put the reference down. This is my life verse. It's maybe on your refrigerator or a T-shirt or something like that. This lady wanted to give gifts to the people in the church of these really nice pens, and everybody would have the reference of their verse on it. Many people would use the classic verses for life verse, like, for example, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, or Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or the word of the Lord endures forever, or the classic John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These are some examples of life verses. And so she asked me what my life verse was. I was probably 18, 19 years old at the time, and I said it was Acts 8:8. So she went home and she got everybody's life verse and started to customize these pens. And then she called me and said, did I understand you correctly? Did you say it was Acts 8:8? I said, yes. She said, well, all it says was there was much joy in that city. You mean something else? And I said, no, actually, that is, at the time, that was my life verse, Acts 8:8. So it's a privilege for me today to preach from my life verse, my favorite text. But why? Why is Acts 8:8 so dear to my heart? Well, at the time, it reminded me of the kind of thing that I wanted to see in my city. I was living in Jersey City at the time, and as I traveled around to different neighborhoods, I thought, wow, wouldn't it be cool if I could say of that neighborhood or that neighborhood, there was great joy in that city. And so I was, I wanted to plant a church there, and I believe, and I still believe to this day, that if there's a church in a city that is on fire for God, that loves the Lord, that loves one another, and that preaches the gospel and meets the needs of the city, then indeed there will be great joy. Great joy. I would pass by people, and I would see lives that needed to be changed. I saw people as needy people, just as Jesus looked out and saw, had compassion on the people because they were like sheep with no shepherd. And what did he do? He healed them. He fed them. He taught them. He loved them. And there was great joy. And we, as the body of Christ, we are called to the same mission, to bring joy to the city. That's why we're here in Kearney. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, we work with you for your joy. Do you ever think about that? When you see someone, whether a Christian or even a non-Christian, that your ultimate goal is to see them joyful? And we're not talking today about some fleeting happiness, some circumstantial change of events that makes you happy for a moment. We're talking about a lasting joy. I hope that you and everyone here and everyone watching wants to see joy in the city of Kearney. Joy in the cities that we come from today. This region. We exist for the joy of the city. And if you would like to see God bless our city with joy, then I think there are some key things we can understand from this text to get from verse 1, which is Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, to verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. So follow me as we look at this text, beginning with Saul persecuting the church while Stephen is mourned, verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. The his, of course, is Stephen. We saw this last week. Stephen died, and there was the first appearance of Saul, and they were laying their things at his feet. He was in charge of this. So Stephen is dead, and Saul is largely in charge. He is the one to blame. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. You see that? And there arose when? On that day. No time to breathe. No time to mourn. Persecution on the very day that their faithful deacon, Stephen, died a martyr's death. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Saul did not say, "I'll wait till the funeral is over." He was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. What a bleak picture. Saul approved, it says, of his execution. Do you remember what Stephen did right before he died? He did what Jesus did before he died. He prayed for his persecutors. And this is speculation on my part. I don't know how God did or did not answer his prayer, but you and I know what happens in just a few chapters to Saul. And when he was being stoned, that is Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned and he said, "Lord, have mercy on these people," I think God answered that prayer in the life of Saul. But not yet. And here is Saul ravaging the church. Saul, even after he's converted, gives a testimony of this in Acts 22:20. You don't have to turn there, but he says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Saul owned responsibility for what he did. And so Luke tells us in verse 1 that Saul approved. He consented. He agreed to what was happening. Saul is agreeing to the action as it proceeds. When Luke says in Acts 8:1, Saul approved of his execution, it's written in the present tense. You get the picture that as Stephen is dying, Saul is standing there saying, "Good job, guys. You got him." That's the wickedness of his heart. And you wonder, as time went on in his life, if that haunted him as he stood by and he watched an innocent stoned to death. But as I said, you see in the text, he doesn't waste any time. A great persecution arises against the church in Israel immediately after Stephen dies. In verse 1, that's the first time that the word persecution is used in the book of Acts. Here, right here in Acts chapter 8. Remember the story so far. We moved from a threat to a beating, to actual martyrdom, and now full-fledged persecution, not just on the apostles, not just on the deacons, but on the entire church. Now remember that what we've seen so far is a Holy Spirit-empowered church, an anointed church, a church set ablaze by the Spirit of God, a church that was vibrant and faithful and loving and giving and sacrificial and united and powerful. But as I mentioned last week, they had one glaring defect. One thing that they lacked. And the thing that they lacked was in accordance with what Jesus told them would happen in Acts chapter 1. Jesus told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in all Judea and in Samaria and the end of the world." And up to chapter 7, they were in Jerusalem only. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he didn't say, "It would be good for you to go beyond the borders of Jerusalem." He said, "You will be my witnesses beyond Jerusalem." Jesus said it would happen, and in this text, he makes it happen. He sends forth persecution. Can you imagine that? That God himself in his sovereignty would use the wicked hearts of men for his eternal purposes. That the thing that would bring the church outside of just Jerusalem, but into the world, would be persecution itself. Now, I don't want to suggest, and of course this text does not suggest, that local churches should not be local. We are committed to Kearney and the surrounding areas. This is our main mission field. Church in this particular time was so local because they were the only church in the world. The gospel was being kept in one city out of millions. And the vision that Jesus had in the Gospels, the same vision in the book of Acts, is that the gospel, like a mustard seed, would spread throughout every nation. And so God did what? Verse 1, scattered them. Kind of reminds you of the parable of the sower, right? The sower scatters the seed. God is scattering his church. He is getting them up and moving them out beyond the limits of their comfort zone. Interesting in verse 1. There's an except at the end. And who is not scattered? The apostles. So God doesn't move the church from Jerusalem to somewhere else. He keeps some people in Jerusalem and expands its reach beyond Jerusalem. But he scatters the people and he keeps the apostles in Jerusalem. That's interesting. We don't really know why this is. Luke doesn't tell us. Some suggest that the target of the early persecution was only the Hellenist Christians. Remember, a few chapters ago, there were the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The apostles would have been Hebrews. So perhaps they were exempt from the persecution. Other people suggest that since the apostles were more public figures, that the persecutors kind of left them alone for a little bit. They thought twice before apprehending them. Still, others suggest maybe the apostles felt it was their obligation to stay behind. We don't actually know why the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But whatever the case, what we see here is some stay, but most go. Regardless, the whole church is affected. The whole church is ravaged. Imagine our church. We have our homes. We live in Kearney. We live in Rutherford. We live in Union. We live in Jersey City. Persecution has come and we're all moving to different parts of the country and different parts of the world. It would certainly rock our world, would it not? And that's what happened to this early church. But while they were persecuted, to add insult to injury, to make this passage seem even darker, they're mourning, they're lamenting brother Stephen. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. There's no, this happened, then this happened. This is all happening at the same time. So while the church is mourning, the church is being persecuted. In biblical times, many lamentations can last for 30 to 70 days. If you were to read the ancient rabbinic tradition, you would find that one who was stoned to death was not allowed to be lamented over. Because remember, stoning is a criminal's death. So in rabbinic tradition, Stephen died as a criminal. He died as an outlaw, as a rebel against the Pharisees or against the Sanhedrin. He was threatening the temple, right? So this is not a man in their mind who would deserve to be mourned over because he died a criminal's death by stoning. He's not to be lauded or honored. But Luke says in verse 2, they made great lamentation over him. Sad. This is like an act of defiance. This is otherworldliness. We're recognizing that this person you killed, that you think is a criminal, we recognize as a martyr, as honorable, just as we worship Jesus. Yet he died a criminal's death on a cross, the Roman authorities hoping that they would stamp him out. They could not do so. So as they mourned Stephen, this was the church's declaration that Stephen was righteous and his death was unjust. But, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. You see how Luke is writing this? Persecution and mourning and more persecution. It's like there's bad news everywhere. They're in the midst of a war here. Many of you are aware of the current events going on in Ukraine and Russia. And just think about all that's going on in Ukraine. If you're a typical family having to run for your life, your home is upended. And it just seems like one thing after another with no end in sight. That's what's happening here. It's ongoing ravaging. Continual. Saul and his posse are trying to crush, stamp out, and destroy the church. And he does this with the blessing of the Sanhedrin. He has all the authority of the local religious leaders. This is the first major persecution. As we travel together now in the book of Acts, we'll see this pattern happen again and again. But Luke's very specific on how he persecuted them. Verse 3, he entered house after house. No respect for private property. No respect for, you know, even in our world today, people might say, as long as you keep your religion to yourself, we'll leave you alone, right? He's entering into people's houses and dragging them to prison. Women going to prison for the cause of the gospel. So at this point, everything has shifted between chapter 3. We saw a church that was largely respected by the community, even if the authorities didn't like him so much. But now we see a church that is marginalized, ostracized, imprisoned, persecuted, and suffering. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that's a pretty grim picture. That's why verse 4 is so astounding. After hearing all about the mourning for Stephen and the persecution of the church, the scattering of the brethren, entering into houses, not respecting their life, not respecting their property, you would think this would stop the church. But no. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Do you see that? Those who were scattered fought for their rights. No. Ran away to safety. No. Pressed charges against those who entered their home. No. Those who were scattered gave up. The gospel's too costly. I'm going to just keep quiet. No. Those who were scattered went about proclaiming the gospel. This is the paradoxical nature of persecution. How would you react? How would I react? The pressure can either make you or... Think of the things in your life that cause you to want to give up. Think of the things, the little things that cause so much frustration and tension and grief and fear. Right? We live in such a first world problem society. Traffic jams, bad Wi-Fi signals. These are the things that frustrate us, throw us off our game. Or even major things that are actually grieving, the loss of a job, cancer, the death of a loved one. Oftentimes we see these things happen in our lives and we just want to give up and despair. Look at the church. Stephen died. The people watched Stephen die. You would think that would send a message. They would say, okay, if that's going to happen to him, I don't want anything to do with this. I'm not a Christian anymore. It's too dangerous. But now it's not just Stephen. It's all of us. People that you worship with are now in prison. Houses that you prayed in are now destroyed. The United Church is now scattered. What would you do in that situation? What would I do? Well, today is about what they did. And what did they do in verse 4? They went about preaching. And who were the people that went about preaching? This is what makes it so mind-blowing. It was they who were scattered. And who were the people that were scattered? Everyone except whom? The apostles. So it wasn't just the professionals that were going out and preaching the word. It was everyday people saved by the blood of the Lamb who said, we're being persecuted. This is our opportunity to preach the gospel to other lands. They took advantage of the opportunity rather than let it stop the mission. What an amazing testimony to its power. I. Howard Marshall says, it's a natural thing for wandering Christians to spread the word of the gospel. It should be natural. We should look at that and say, yes, of course, because that's our mission. God called us this very mission. So whether we stay put, whether we're persecuted, whether there's a war, whether we're scattered, we're going to go where God leads us because he's the one who's bringing us there, and we're going to preach the word. And so how we apply it to ourselves, if you're not too thrilled about the job that you just got, why don't you see it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to people at the job that you don't like who you otherwise would not have met? You have new neighbors that seem too noisy or intrusive? Preach the gospel to them. If someone hit your car in the parking lot, preach the gospel. These are just simple examples, but brothers and sisters, do we think this way? Or is the first thing how we've been hurt, how we've been wronged, how our rights have been violated? And those little examples of jobs and neighbors, they don't compare to what the early church went through. As the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted to blood. So more consistent illustrations for us today would look like this. Lost your house in an accident? Thank God for the opportunity to preach to the insurance agent and the people in your new neighborhood. Stranded on a desert island after a shipwreck with a bunch of survivors you've never met? Thank God, now you have a captive audience. Just found out you have terminal cancer? Preach the gospel to the nurses and doctors that will be working with you during the last months of your life. I recognize what I'm saying is radical. I don't know if I would do that apart from the Spirit of God's power in me. But this is early Christian thinking. Christian thinking, sanctified thinking, Spirit-inspired thinking is that wherever Christians, wherever they find themselves, whatever situation that they're in, they preach the gospel to the world because that is our mission. Our proclamation of the word of God is what ought to characterize us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Or at least it should. And why? It's so radical. Why would we want to take advantage of these awful trials over a story about someone who died on a cross? Well, first, it's because of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. What I am saying is otherworldly because it does come from outside this world. It's a supernatural work. If you are a Christian in this room, do you realize that you have been reconciled to God? That your sins are forgiven, that you have the Holy Spirit living in you, that you've been given a new nature, that God, who was once your enemy, is now your loving Father. This is why we must, brothers and sisters, encourage ourselves in the gospel every day. Because it is the circumstances of life that will knock us off of our game and then we'll say, compared to the gospel, that's nothing. That inconvenience, even that trial, is nothing. Paul says in Romans 8:18, for the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And how prone we are, how prone I am to have a pity party when we fall into trials and temptations. But yet, Christian thinking, Spirit-inspired thinking is, how can I use this situation for God's glory? And what is it that they were preaching? It says in verse 4, the word. That's just shorthand for the gospel. The message of Christ. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, lived a perfectly sinless life that you and I could not live. And he went to the cross, not because he was a sinner, but to bear the penalty for our sin. And on the third day, he rose triumphantly from the grave. He is ascended, and he is ever living to make intercession for us. And he promises that those who come to him by faith can have their sins washed away. You don't have to work for it. You don't earn it with money. You don't do it by signing a piece of paper or coming to an altar. Christ gives it to us by grace. There is no greater message in the world than that. And it is worth dying for. In verse 19 of our text, just kind of a sneak preview of... It's another chapter. I'm sorry. In chapter 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And I just want to give you that preview to know that it wasn't just Samaria. This persecution is a pivotal turning point in the life of the church because they would go throughout all of the earth as a result. And why? Because God made it happen. Because God is sovereign. God didn't look down and say, "Oh man, I wish that didn't happen." God could have stopped persecution. He chose not to, because this would be the very thing that would bring the message to the world. You know, we can learn a lot about this from the ant. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." There's something about little ants that the Bible says we can learn a lesson about this. In Proverbs 30, it says, "Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer." Why does the Bible want us to know about ants? Because ants persevere. Have you ever, when you were a kid, disturbed an ant home, or when they're building a colony or something? They're so determined, so programmed, so mission-minded, right, to bring food back to their colony. You move them somewhere else, what do? They continue the task. Never seen an ant give up. Why? Because they were created for that. That's God's creation. That's what ants do. If we were to look down from heaven and see the church disturbed and scattered, what we should see are little Christians, you know, zooming from above, going about preaching the word Christians were created for. That's what they do. We were created for them. We were recreated. You are a new creation. What are you created for? To preach the gospel. To bring the gospel to the world. This past Thursday was St. Patrick's Day. You may know the story of St. Patrick. He was a man from Britain, but he was carried to Ireland as a slave. So, much like the early church, St. Patrick, his life was disturbed. His life was ravaged. He actually lived a pretty noble and rich life in Britain, but the slave traders took him back to Ireland. He was there for many years. Why do people laud Patrick? Well, it's because even after he escaped and went back home, he felt God call him to go back to the very place that kept him as a slave. Isn't that sort of countercultural? You wouldn't want to go back there. They enslaved you. But while he was there, he realized how much those people needed the gospel. Matter of fact, he says in his own account, when he was in Ireland, even though he came from the home of a deacon in the church, that he wasn't really a Christian until while he was a slave. It was in the hardships of his slavery that he gave his life to the Lord. He went back to Britain and then voluntarily, of his own volition, went back to Ireland to preach the gospel to the Irish people. And he is credited then as the one who brought Christianity to Ireland. So was it an accident that Patrick was taken as a slave? Or do we see God's sovereign hand in that story? Here's what Patrick said. He said, "I must take this decision, disregarding risks involved, and make known the gifts of God and his everlasting consolation. Neither must we fear any such risk in faithfully preaching God's name boldly in every place, so that even after my death, a spiritual legacy may be left for my brethren and my children." Patrick was concerned with a spiritual legacy. Not so much a legacy of an estate or money, but one that would have lasting and eternal impact. And this is what motivated him to go back to the place where he was enslaved. He said, I live as an alien among non-Roman peoples, an exile on account of the love of God. On account of the love of God. All of this, what we see in Patrick's life and in the life of the early church, comes from the love that we have for God. Now, the Bible gave us that verse 4 sort of big picture. Now the spotlight zooms in to one of those people who were scattered named Philip. Look with me in verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You may remember in chapter 6, we were introduced to seven men who were ordained as servants, or as, in a sense, proto-deacons, to wait on tables. And Stephen was one, and Philip was another. So now the Bible gives us a little bit more details about Philip. And what's the bulk of his message? Verse 5, he proclaimed to them the Christ. His message was Jesus. His message was the heralding that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Same message that Stephen brought, same message the early church, they who were scattered brought, is the message that Philip brought, specifically to Samaria. Now, why is that so interesting? Well, you may remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, and he mentioned Samaria in particular. Perhaps you also remember back in our studies in Mark, or just your own prior knowledge, about the Samaritan people in general. The Samaritans were the ostracized of the Roman world, especially among the Jews, because they were half-breeds. They were Jewish, mixed with Gentile ancestry. So they were not pure Jewish people. In the rabbinic traditions, you find that to be caught eating with a Samaritan was just like as if you were eating pork. Their daughters were considered unclean. They were accused of abortion. And the Jews looked at them as another race. But as Darrell Bock says, the gospel was meant for them. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Those people that are outcast by society, the gospel was for them too. And how do we know this most especially? We know this because our Lord Jesus himself went to Samaria to speak with the woman at the well. Do you remember that? He purposely went to the woman at the well. I'm not going to get into the whole story, but he told her everything about her life. He revealed to him that he's the Messiah. I'm quite curious to know whether that moment in John 4, where Jesus is with the woman at the well in Samaria, was so ordained so that that woman would go back and plant seeds in Samaria for just a little few years later, and now bearing the fruit of the seeds that Jesus planted through the woman at the well. Because remember, the end of John 4, it says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That was the preview. And just a few years later, Philip comes to that very town and he preaches to them Christ. And what do we see as a result? People coming to the Lord, and there was great joy in that city. So when Jesus said, I have need to go to Samaria, that was not arbitrary. Whatever the case, the harvest was ripe because they were certainly paying attention to Philip here. What does he do in verses 6 and 7? He preaches to them. They're paying attention. He's doing all these signs. We've seen this already in the book of Acts. Signs, right? Miracles, unclean spirits being cast out, healing, and so on. He does those things not as a competition with his message, not to validate himself as some great, having magical powers, but the chief purpose of those signs was to validate the message. Philip came to Samaria with authority, and the authority was manifest through the fact he can cast out demons, and he can heal the sick, and he can do the very things that Jesus did. That's why God gives us signs in the book of Acts. You see, people are souls. And Jesus cared for both, did he not? Jesus healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He raised the dead. He came close to those who were ostracized. He ate with sinners. He cared about the physical and emotional needs of people around him, but not to the neglect of their souls, because ultimately it was for them to be saved and to know the gospel. And we as a church need to focus on both as well. We can't be satisfied if all we do is go out and tell people there's a holy God and they're going to be standing before him one day and they must repent and believe in Jesus, if we're not also willing to care for them and show them the love of God that we proclaim. That's why it's important for us as a church. One of our goals this year is to do something, just at least one thing this year, that shows the community outside that we love them, that we care for them. Some sort of work of mercy, work of compassion. We have a little committee, and we've had some ideas bounce around. And if you're interested in joining that, please let me know. Because I think we're zeroing in on one thing that we can do. It's not to replace evangelism, but it's to show that world outside that we care about their body and their soul, just like Jesus does, just like Philip did here. And so spirits are coming out of them. The lame are being healed. This is gospel deliverance. People are being set free from the bondage of demons, free from the bondage of illness. No wonder, verse 8 says, there was much joy in that city. Paul says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what you see in Acts 8. You see people being transferred from the dark kingdom to the kingdom of light. The kingdom of God in this passage is on the move. It's spreading throughout the world, just like Jesus said that it would. And it is mowing down all the forces of hell attempt to stand in its way. No illness, no blindness, no demon can stop the gospel from advancing. And what is the result? Verse 8, my life verse, there was great joy in that city. Much joy, not a fleeting worldly happiness, but a lasting joy that comes from knowing God. This passage, I told you earlier, contains the first mention of persecution in the book of Acts. It also contains the first mention of joy in the book of Acts. Because both can be true at the same time. It's not persecution or joy. It's persecution and joy. Deliverance from sin, joy. Deliverance from bondage, joy. Reconciliation with God and with others. Because now that they're reconciled with God, the Samaritans are reconciled with the Jews. Joy. New life in Christ and a new purpose in life. My brothers and sisters, we read about the wickedness of Saul, but we can say, just like Joseph said about Pharaoh, what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. They tried. He tried his best to get rid of the church in Jerusalem, and now he's got a bigger problem on his hands because he's got a church in Jerusalem and a church in Samaria. As the church father Tertullian so eloquently put it, the more you mow us down, the more we grow. What can we learn from this text then for us today? My application is simple. It's joy in the church and then joy in the city. There has to first be joy manifest in the people of God where they are so that that joy can go out wherever God may take us. I think too often we have it backwards. We think only when God moves, when God does, when I get, when I do, then I will have this sort of sacrificial, mission-minded, faithful joy. But if there's anything we learn from the early church in the book of Acts, is that no matter whether they were in times of prosperity, times of comfort, or times of persecution, they were faithful to their calling. You see, we don't actually exist for the city. We exist for God. We exist for Christ and his glory. And because we exist for Christ and his glory, then we can sacrifice for the city. I ask you, who is the star of Acts chapter 8? Is it Philip? Is it the early church? Perhaps it's Saul, because one day Saul will be known as the Apostle Paul. But I submit to you, the star of the show is the same star of the whole Bible, Jesus Christ. Just because he's in heaven doesn't mean he's indifferent. What we see in Acts 8:1-8 is Jesus working through the Spirit of God to continue the work that he did on earth. That's the story of Acts. It's his witnesses, empowered by his Spirit, going into a sin-empowered world to do his bidding. Jesus is the main star of Acts chapter 8. And so the people are most effective because they were submitted to King Jesus. And is that not what the Christian life is all about? You look at this and you say, wow, how could I ever get to a place where I could take advantage of the most tragic situation and use it to preach the gospel? I don't feel like I'm there. I'm with you. But I think what this really shows us is a church manifested by what Jesus said about taking up your cross and following him. This is what sacrificial living is. We should not count our lives, our homes, our location, our comfort so dear that we don't follow the Lord's lead. Think about this. He stripped these folks of everything they had, and they used their circumstances for the joy of people they never met. True joy takes sacrifice, doesn't it? It's rooted in love. The people in this passage loved God and they loved others. And they were willing to break cultural barriers. They were willing to give up their homes. They were willing to sacrifice their conveniences and their familiarity for the sake of the gospel. And you reap what you sow. And so I ask you, is it possible then, is it possible, follow my argument here, that one of the reasons that our culture today, as it were, is so drab and so dark, and why people are so angry and so frustrated, why people outside the church look to all the wrong things and all the wrong places to numb their pain and cure their boredom and satisfy their appetites, is it possible that one reason why this characterizes our society is because the salt has lost its saltiness? The light has grown dim. Oh, sure, we have the gospel message. We have the gospel, the power that saves. We confess it. We proclaim about it. We share videos with each other. But are we willing to have the same mindset that we find here in the early church? And before you say, that's for the apostles, that's for the pastors, that's for the leaders. No, remember verse 1, except the apostles. Are we all willing to have the mission-centered, joyful mindset of the early church that went preaching? Their homes were empty. They didn't waste time pressing charges. They didn't waste time advocating for their rights to meet. They went preaching. That was their mission. They went proclaiming Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't advocate for our rights. Luke doesn't record everything. I'm sure there were physical needs being met. Of course, these men and women fed their children. They obviously took time to mourn Stephen. They weren't indifferent to their physical and emotional needs, but they lived a life that was characterized by Jesus' advice. And if you'll turn with me to one passage here before we wrap up, Matthew chapter 6. Because when I read Matthew 6, a passage we're all very familiar with, I can't help but see the early church in this passage. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, it was the early church that put this into practice. And so as I read this very familiar passage, think about the early church, common men and women who had all the needs you and I have, childcare needs, hunger, sickness, jobs, money, lands, houses. You can relate to them in that sense. But think about what they just went through and compare it to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, beginning of verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking, of course, hyperbolically. He doesn't mean you can't buy clothes or buy groceries for the week or plan your investments. But what he is saying is, where is your priority? Is it the kingdom of this world, things that rust and corrupt, or is it the kingdom of heaven where you can lay up treasures there? You see, brethren, it's easy for us as armchair quarterbacks to point our fingers at the culture and analyze all the trends and the ideologies and point out all the problems they have. But judgment begins at the house of God. And unless the church, the followers of Jesus, have such a mission mindset like these people, I do not think we're going to bring the joy to the city effectively. If we have a mindset of, I'll preach, I'll serve God, I'll be on mission, I'll be faithful, I'll pray, only after my kids are old enough, I get the right house, my job situation changes, I'm not too tired. Brothers and sisters, what are the excuses that are holding us back? If it's only this, then it will be something else. And so I ask you, what are your priorities now? It should be to seek first the kingdom. Stop putting the kingdom of this world, which is temporary and will fade away. Stop putting that first and dedicate yourselves to the life-giving, demon-killing, idol-smashing, sins-forgiving, death-defeating kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only kingdom that is worth living for and giving your attention to and your priorities around. We want to bring joy to the city. We cannot give what we don't have. I don't know if persecution is coming our way, but if it is, I wonder, would we be ready for it? You can't give what you don't have. Now, our effectiveness in bringing joy to the city starts then with us. Just as Luke presents to us in this text a joyful, loving church, so we must be, no matter whether we're in times of comfort or times of persecution, times of great trials or times of the church just growing like wildfire. Because if you don't get anything else, but their priority in Jerusalem, their mission remained the same wherever they went. That's why it's joy, then joy in the city. Because the mission was so heavenly-minded, sacrificial, united, mission-minded in Jerusalem when things were going well, then they can take that same spirit with them when persecution came. And I wonder if the comforts of our modern age has allowed us to grow stagnant when things are going well. And then I wonder how that would turn out should persecution come our way. Now, I have to say that it's easy to hear this and grow convicted and then respond in your own power. All of us can be more mission-minded. All of us can be more joyful. All of us can be more kingdom-focused. We can all find areas of our lives that are given over to the kingdom of the world that need to be cut out, and areas of our lives that are given to the kingdom of heaven. But if you do that out of shame, if I stand here and shame you and guilt you and say, where are you? What are you doing? That won't last. And so, this is not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps message. Just get with the program and be like the early church. Why aren't you like the early church? Why am I not like the early church? That won't get us very far. I think that God gives us the scripture as an example What he is showing us in the book of Acts chapter 8 is what a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. Because ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who's getting the job done. And so while there are changes that must be made in all of our lives every time we hear the word, and while there is a conviction that needs to be responded to and actual action steps to help us obey this, the best way to respond to a message like this is to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What we need is revival. What we need is the Holy Spirit to show us where we fall short and guide us. And our only answer to his leading should be yes. And then when we are yielded to the Spirit's power in our lives, how does that manifest? It manifests like we see in Acts 8. Not only preaching the gospel, but taking care of people's needs. Joyfully, lovingly, sacrificially, meeting the needs of those around us. That's the prayer for this city. That's the prayer for Kearney. And when I say Kearney, I mean the region. I mean Belleville. I mean East Newark and Harrison and Lyndhurst and North Arlington and all the towns that we come from. We want to bring the message to them. We also want to care for their bodies. We may not be casting out demons today, but we can help single mothers. We can reach out to the youth that are wayward. We can assist the homeless and feed the hungry. What can we do to demonstrate to those around us, perhaps those on your job, that you not only care about their soul, you care about them as a person? I echo the sentiments of the song we'll end with. Greater things are yet to come and greater things are still to be done in this city and must be done with sincere joy. And such joy must first be real to us that it may then be passed on to the world. So brothers and sisters, while we have freedom, while our houses are not being confiscated, while we have the freedom to meet together, let us put the kingdom of God as the main priority and trust in his sovereign guidance with such love for his gospel that begins with our hearts and is expressed by St. Patrick's famous prayer, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use your word to convict us where we have not demonstrated this Holy Spirit-inspired joy and contentment and mission that we see in the early church, and that you would indeed send forth a revival. How desperately we need a revival, O God. Help us to think inwardly as the culture, but that judgment will begin with us, that we would repent where necessary, and we would put the kingdom of God first in our lives and not pursue the things of this world that are so fleeting. We have one life to live, O Lord, and you gave it to us. May we give it back to you. Please save the lost among us. Please edify those here. We pray, Lord, for you to build your kingdom on this earth. And we thank you that you are ruling and reigning, and that it all depends upon you. Use us and help us to say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.